So I received a bit of advice, I don't know, a decade and a half ago, which I have found personally helpful, and that is to limit my consumption of the news. I used to be a news junkie. Some of you still are. Some of you used to be. Some of you are recovering. Some of you haven't started. I advise you, don't start. But one of the things a mentor of mine had said is limit the amount of news you're having. And I'm like, oh, like the national news, political news? No, all of it, right? Because you watch the local news and what's happened. Oh my goodness, you know, tragedy after tragedy, horrible thing after horrible thing. You watch the national news. What's happening? Tragedy after tragedy, horrible thing after horrible thing. You'll watch the political news. And what do you see? Accomplishment after accomplishment, unity after unity. No, anger after anger, hatred after, you know, like failure after failure, accusations after accusations, right? And my mentor, he was wise. He didn't say, cut it all out, don't even be involved. He just said, you know, don't make a steady diet of this because there's so much negativity and there's so much darkness and there's so much harshness that it is going to consume your heart. It's going to consume your soul. And then you're going to become even more negative than you already are, Nathan. Oh, okay, right? And I thought that was a really good piece of advice. So I stay connected to the news, but I limit how much that I take in every day, and I don't go down those rabbit trails where you could spend hours and hours on a day on one topic. No, I just, you know, give me the big idea, and I'm informed, and let's move on with life. That good piece of advice kind of flies in the face of what we're looking at today, and I try to live by that. But here, John, who identifies this as the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, part of that good news is he doesn't focus on the positive. He brings us to a focus on the crucifixion of Jesus, which is hard. A mere few weeks, or excuse me, mere few days before this event of the crucifixion of Jesus, John reports, and the other gospel writers report, that there were pilgrims on their way from Judea and Galilee and beyond to come to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover, to celebrate the Passover. And as they were coming, they saw Jesus riding on a donkey, as we did our responsive reading this morning, and they began crying, Hosanna, God save us. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're recognizing his messiahship, his kingship. They're recognizing that he has come to bring them salvation. They're saying it, Hosanna, God save us. And then a few days later, we come to God's plan to save us. In chapter 19, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 16, why do we need to understand, why do we need to focus on Jesus' crucifixion? And it's so awful. Why do we need to focus on Jesus' crucifixion, especially in relationship to biblical prophecy? Why does that even matter? Let's see what John had to say in chapter 19, verse 16. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the horror of it. Jesus had been whipped. He'd been scourged already. He has injuries on his body. And now they crucify him. And the Romans were particularly proud of this form of death, of execution, of torture. Usually, they would take someone and either tie them onto a wooden cross and put nails or ropes around their arms. They would cross the legs. There was a cross beam, and they would put a nail through both of the victim's feet. And they were particularly proud of this torture because it was visible for everyone to see. They would often put a sign above the victim's who are dying of crucifixion to know why they were there. So as people, and they'd put them in a public place. So as you're coming by, you would see, oh, don't do that. The Romans don't like this because this is how you'll die. And it wasn't an easy way to die. It wasn't just a quick execution. You're on this cross trying to gravity pulling your body down. And when you're like this and your hands are up here, it is incredibly impossible to breathe. And so whenever you need to breathe, you need to use your own weight to pull yourself up to suck in air. But that's excruciating, to pull yourself up while you are on a cross. And then you go back down, partially suffocating, barely able to get breath. And when you need another breath, more torture. You'd have to torture yourself just to get air. It would go on for hours. Usually it would last 2-3 days. And when people died, they would die in a whisper. The onlookers would have to check. They're like, are they still alive? I don't know. We can't tell. They would just die in a whisper, in a whimper, until the Romans came to check. It's a terrible way to go. And it was not just physically tormenting. In fact, all of the writers of the New Testament, they don't really spend much time talking about the physical torment, although that is horrible. They talk about the shame of it, the social, emotional shame with these people who are practically naked on public display. It was considered one of the most shameful ways to die, both by the Romans and by the Jewish people. It was absolute, complete, and utterly shameful. I know we don't understand shame too much in our society, but man, oh man, think about your deepest, darkest secrets that you don't want anyone out there to know about, and all of a sudden, they get out there. Wow. Take that shame and multiply it by 100. It was so utterly shameful. In fact, it was so utterly shameful, as John's talking about this, he says, Jesus goes up, and you would think, right? Oh, Jesus, this is him dying on the cross. He gets his own cross. Now he's stuck between two other people. John doesn't even bother to tell us about what these guys are up there for. He's just stuck there between two other people. This is just a regular run-of-the-mill thing that the Romans would do to publicly shame their victims, their enemies. In fact, it was so ludicrous and so shameful. I mean, what do we believe about Jesus? We believe that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, came down, humbled himself, took on human flesh to walk among us, lived the perfect life you and I can't live, and died a death on a cross to pay the penalty for sin so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what we believe. And so early Christians, they're going out and they're sharing this gospel, right? They're sharing this gospel. And as people are hearing this gospel, how are they responding to it? Are you kidding me? Really? Do you want to see the earliest depiction of Jesus that we have available to us? I'm not saying it is the earliest depiction. It's the earliest depiction of Jesus that we have found. You want to see that? You want to see what it is? Yeah, of course. This is called the Alexamenos Graffito. And you can't even see, right? So I'll show you what this looks like. This was drawn on a piece of plaster. It was chiseled there, and it's called graffito because it's graffiti. It wasn't supposed to be up there. But this is the earliest depiction we have of Jesus in the very late first century, very early second century, so somewhere around 200 AD. This is what it is. Alexamenos worships his God. And there is Jesus depicted as a mule on a cross. Whoever wrote this was saying, Alex, look at him worshiping his God. How pathetic is this? How awful is this? How shameful is this? Hey, you know, we have gods like Mars, the god of war. We have Jupiter, the god of the heavens, right? And we have all of these amazing stories. And what is your God's story? Hey, trust in this guy who died the most shameful way possible on a cross. And so this is the first depiction we have when Alexamenos shared the gospel and one of his friends said, that is absolutely ridiculous. I'm not worshiping such a weak, powerless, pointless God who is like a mule on a cross. Why focus on this crucifixion? And John starts it off. Yeah, Jesus, is Jesus just a victim? Just one more victim out of thousands and thousands of victims that the Roman monster consumed. Why focus on the crucifixion? Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic. That's the language that the Jewish people would have spoken at the time, similar to Hebrew, but a more contemporary version of Hebrew. In Latin, that's what the Romans would speak, and in Greek, that's what everyone would speak. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'the man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Okay, so we understand why everyone's doing what they're doing, right? Pilate, I think there's good evidence that in his mind, by crucifying Jesus, he is finally gaining the allegiance of the Jewish people to the Roman Empire, to Caesar specifically. So he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows he doesn't deserve crucifixion, but he says, "I'm going to do it anyways so that I will be seen as the man who brought peace to Judea. Finally, no one else could, I could. So this man is going to die so that I can advance my agenda within the region and within the Roman Empire." And so here, Pilate writes, "The King of the Jews," because Pilate is thinking, finally, their rebellion is at an end. Their desire for a king is over. They acknowledge Caesar as their only king. That's why he wrote it. The Jewish people, we understand why the chief priests are frustrated and why their religious leaders. No, don't say he's the King of the Jews. No, we don't acknowledge that. Say he said he's the King of the Jews. Meanwhile, they're arguing this. Jesus is on the cross. You know, the thing's up there like 12, 15 feet. And they're like, "Go up there and change the sign." And Pilate's like, "No. What I've written, I've written. Just deal with it. You can share whatever you want. You can say whatever you want to people. Just deal with it." Now, this is pretty incredible. This is like, I don't know, this would be like two doctors arguing over a patient about how to treat an ingrown toenail while she's having a heart attack, right? Like, this, it doesn't make any sense. They're like, no, the best way to do it is this. No, you have to do it this way. All right, the person's having a heart attack. Why are you squabbling over this? Again, John is showing us this is just part of the Roman system. Why focus on the crucifixion? Is Jesus just another victim of the Roman Empire? Is Jesus just a victim of circumstance, wrong place, wrong time? This is what they did to the person that the disciples followed? I got to tell you, there's a lot of theologians throughout the ages. They say some stuff like that, and they'll say, "Well, you know, Jesus thought of himself as the Messiah, and things just got out of hand. He's just a victim of circumstance." Verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." This is a weird detail for John to put in there. Of course, the soldiers, they had this idea of the spoils of war. That's often how they got paid. And so you crucify this man, you get his stuff. Now, did Jesus have a lot of stuff? No, this is fighting over scraps. Not only fighting over scraps, but he had one nice piece of clothing, which was, you know, seamless all the way down, you know, like they sell, you know, t-shirts for men, seamless t-shirts for a ridiculous amount of price these days, you know, $50, but there's no seams. You're like, "Ooh, that sounds like something I'll never afford." but they make those things. Or socks without seams. That makes a little more sense. Socks without seams. But back in the day when everything was done by hand or with simple machines, yeah, this is kind of a nice thing. So they say, "Okay, let's not tear it up and divvy it up equally, let's gamble for it." And again, Jesus is dying on a cross here, and John decides to put this detail in here. Who cares? They took his stuff, they took his clothes. He's dying on the cross, John, why do you care? He cares because of this weird detail. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They gambled for my stuff. This was a prophecy about the coming Messiah in Psalm 22. Huh. And again, this is interesting, because if you look at the other gospel writers, they focus on a lot of other different details of Jesus on the cross. Here, John, first detail he gives us of Jesus up on the cross is he is watching his clothing be gambled away. But John says it's to fulfill the scripture. Why does that matter? Why should we focus on the cross, on the crucifixion of Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy in scriptures? And then verse 25. Oh, actually, I'm sorry. Hold on. Let me back up here. I mean, it's a weird detail, but it's also horrible too. I had a friend a number of years ago. His wife was dying of cancer. And she had kids from a previous relationship. And her and her husband had been married for a while. And I actually met them through this tragedy that they were going through. And as her condition advanced, her children began demanding for their part of the inheritance. What stuff were we going to get from this relationship, from mom, from the house, while she's dying? And as she's gone at the funeral, they're fighting over what she had. She didn't have much. She didn't have much. They were not a wealthy family. They were just fighting over things at the funeral. And then afterwards, they barge into the house and just demand that her husband, who's grieving her death, give them everything and anything that they want. And he let them do it, even stuff that was his, because his grief was so bad. The pettiness of all of this, the horror. And yet John focuses on it, says, oh, there's a scripture about this. There was a prophecy that this would happen. That's weird. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, this is really hard to figure out how many women were there from the Greek and everything else, and even all of our translations, there's debate. Was there three or were there four? I don't know. I think there were four, but it is hard to tell. Were his mother, so Mary, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, maybe Salome, we don't know, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdalene. All right, so four women, three of them named Mary. Mary was a very common name. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is a really tender but confusing text, isn't it? Because Jesus sees his mother, and it says the disciple he loved. John is saying, it's me. John is saying, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. And we might read that as like being like arrogant or kind of like a middle child, like I'm mom and dad's favorite, right? Which I've said before when my parents are here and they can't respond because I'm preaching, right? Just that's the best way to do it. Right? You might think that, but John, he's saying, Jesus loved me. He loved me. I'm not saying that he doesn't love you, but he loved me. And I know that he loved me and I experienced his love. Have you got a problem with that? Get over it and get over yourself. Get to know Jesus. He loves you too, right? So John, he's the only one here at the cross of the male disciples. A whole lot of women disciples, but just John is the only male disciple of the 12 inner circle that is at this cross. And you might say, like, wait a minute, you know, this is a really tender moment. Jesus is dying, and he says, take care of my mom, John. And it is a tender moment. But what's strange, why it's not just a tender moment, and why it's even more tender than you think it is that John isn't over here thinking, Jesus isn't here saying, okay, I'm dying, take care of my mother. Jesus knows, he's already prophesied, he's going to be resurrected from the dead. So he's coming back in 3 days. So it's kind of weird saying, hey, I'm going on a 3-day vacation, take care of my mom for the rest of your life. That's weird, isn't it? Not only that, but we know through the scriptures that Jesus had other brothers. Jesus was the oldest, and he had subsequent brothers, we think. And some people will squabble about that, say, no, it really means cousins. Fine, he had cousins that they thought of as close as brothers. So there's other people in Jesus' family who could take care of Mary. And frankly, I don't think Jesus had the monetary means to do a good job of taking care of Mary in his 3 years of ministry. He lived pretty poor. He didn't have a home. He relied on the generosity of other people. And I'm sure his other brothers or cousins, they had all of the financial means to take care of her better than Jesus could. You know, they're all carpenters. Go back up to Nazareth and she could have plenty of family members to take care of her. So it's kind of strange that he picks John and he says, John, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. There could have been other people. What's going on here? What's going on here is Jesus is instituting the church. Now look, there's a lot of different church structures out there. We're Baptist, meaning that we believe in the autonomy of the local church, meaning that we believe that God the Holy Spirit speaks through this church body and this church family, and together we decide and discern what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do and what not to do and where to go and where to walk and who to associate with, all of these things, right? And what organizations we want to be a part of, what organizations we don't want to be a part of, all of those things we believe as Baptists. Like, I think it's a good system. I don't think it's a perfect system. There's plenty of other churches. You got Presbyterianism, right, where you have a very big hierarchy, right? And you've got Catholicism, big, big hierarchy there, right? Just huge hierarchy, right? And there's pros and cons to all kinds of structures with churches and everything. Jesus isn't concerned with that here. What he's concerned about as he institutes the church from the cross, here is your mother, here is your son. When you see each other in the church, do you see each other as family? Family. Take a look around. Do a 360. I'll give you a second. Look at everyone. These are your mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. I'm not so concerned about what structure of the church is the best, so much as do we treat each other like family members? Are we there for each other? Will we encourage each other? And let's face it, families are pretty rough, right? We all got that uncle, we all have that aunt, we've all got that one, you know, brother or sister, they're difficult, they're hard. Churches have that too. But you know what? You're not like, you know what, guys? We're not going to invite your brother to this Thanksgiving meal. Don't tell him we're doing this. We're just not going to invite him because we don't want to deal with the drama and the drama of it all. No, I mean, we all think it. We do. But what do? Invite him in. And then you got to deal with him. And why do you do it? Because he's your brother and there's no getting out of it. The same thing with the church. You know, we've all got issues. We've all got problems. You got a weird pastor, right? Like, he's like, come on, we got a great church. Pastor's weird. Go over to his office. You'll see what I'm talking about. It's odd. It's weird. It's bizarre. But look, we're a family. And that's what matters the most in any church, whatever structure, whatever denomination you have. What matters the most, Jesus is saying, from the cross as he's excruciatingly in pain, having to lift himself up to get the air into his lungs, torture himself so that he could say, this is your mother, this is your son. It's the church. We're family. We need to see each other as family. Sometimes we do a great job of that here. Sometimes we do a terrible job. We all need to grow in that area. We all do. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So again, John puts that weird detail in there. This is a weird detail. So they put some sour wine on a sponge and like he drank it, you know, as they kind of put it up there for him, which is a weird thing for the Romans to allow to do. Maybe they allowed it because they said, well, you know, it'll allow him to live longer and be tortured longer. Sure, fine. Why not? And they obviously had the mechanism to do that. But here's a weird detail. And John says this was to fulfill Scripture. We see this in the Psalms and Zechariah. But it's a weird detail here, because after that, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is not how people died on the cross. How did people die on the cross? In a whimper, in a whisper, you didn't even know they were dead, because their bodies just finally gave out. They suffocated. They bled out. You don't die by proclaiming, "It is finished." And then it says he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. Now, a lot can be said about what does he mean by "it is finished," right? Everything he's come to do, he has done. All the scriptures that needed to be fulfilled were fulfilled. Salvation for all who believe has been fulfilled. Whoever trusts in him will have eternal life, will be brought out of darkness and live in light, will be adopted into God's family, will have their sins forgiven. All of those things. The atoning work that Jesus did on the cross, paying the penalty for my sin and for your sin, is done. And then Scripture says he gave up his spirit. I don't know about you, but that's a weird detail, isn't it? Like, you can't die at will. Like, not like this. You can't just be like, "I'm out." But he did. He said, "I have absorbed all of the wrath of God for the penalty of your sin. I have atoned for all sin. It's done." And he gave up his spirit. And the way he died, yelling it out like this, "It is finished." That's not how people went. You know, you don't have somebody dying of cancer run the Boston Marathon, win the Boston Marathon. Right? If you've seen someone who is terminal, hospice is coming in, they're like, okay, I'm going to go run the Boston Marathon now, right? And I'm going to win it. Yeah, okay, now I'm going to die. That's not how people die. That's not how people who are slowly dying die. That's not how people on the cross die. But Jesus is fully in control of the situation. He allowed himself to be put on that cross. He allowed himself to go through this torture, and he says, "It is finished." He is in control. This wasn't an accident. He went through the shame because he loves you and me, not because he was just a victim of the Roman torture machine, as the graffiti artist tried to mock Alex Amenos. It says this in verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." Oh, why would they break their legs? Because if your legs are broken, you can't lift yourself up to breathe anymore. So he wanted their legs broken so they might be taken away. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So there's been a lot talked about this in modern science. We know how blood can come out of a pierced side. How could water be spilling out? And you can look at YouTube. You can find some documentaries and all those things. Those are fine. But first century writers and readers wouldn't have cared about this. What they would have cared about is like, whoa, that's weird. Usually blood comes out. Why would it have been blood and water? Well, blood symbolizing the atonement for sin that Jesus had just fulfilled. And water symbolizing the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus was baptized, that God the Holy Spirit came down as a dove upon him at his baptism? This is John foreshadowing. This is God through physical means foreshadowing the Holy Spirit has come through Jesus. Salvation has come through Jesus. Why focus on the crucifixion? And then verse 35, John says this, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Both Exodus and Numbers foretold that. And again, in verse 37, another scripture says, "They will look on him." whom they have pierced. That is in Zechariah. So John, he ends this section with this proclamation. I witnessed this. This is pretty strong. He who saw it has borne witness. So John is saying, I am bearing witness. I saw it. And this is the only gospel we have where we have an eyewitness account. Matthew had to share what Mary, and John had seen. That's what Matthew recorded. Mark had to report what Mary, and John saw. He had to report it. Peter wasn't there. None of the other apostles were there. Luke wasn't even a follower of Jesus until after Jesus' ascension. So here, John is saying, I have seen this with my own eyes. I bear witness about it. And then it gets really weird because you usually don't see this in texts. So that you might believe. All of a sudden, you're like, whoa, all of a sudden a finger comes out of the Bible. I'm talking to you. Oh. So that everyone reading this, if you've ever read this, that you might believe in him, that you might believe in Jesus. So you would think John's argument here is that I saw it, I'm trustworthy, therefore you should believe that Jesus died to bring you out of darkness into light. He died to forgive you of your sins. He died to atone for your sins. That's what you'd think his argument would be. But he doesn't end it with that, does he? No, he goes back to Scripture. And he says, by the way, these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. That's a weird detail. Who cares if the Messiah had broken bones that mended? Who cares? Well, Scripture cared. Here's another weird detail. They will look on him whom they've pierced. A weird detail. And yet, he says it's important. Over and over and over in the section about the crucifixion of Jesus, what does John say? This was to fulfill Scripture. This tiny little, seemingly insignificant detail in Jesus' crucifixion was to fulfill that he is the Messiah. There's other scriptures revealing about Jesus, lots of other scriptures. But John is picking out these nitty gritty, tiny little prophecies to say, yeah, Jesus fulfills the big prophecies and he fulfills the little ones too. He's saying we need to focus on the crucifixion as a fulfillment of scriptures about the Messiah so that we will believe, so that you will believe. So that when you look at this, like the graffiti artist, don't go, oh, well, Jesus, he was just a victim of circumstance. The Romans killed everybody, and here's just another guy. And John is saying, no, Jesus was in control. Jesus knew what was happening. God the Father knew that this would be the case. The Holy Spirit led him to this end. Yes, it looks like weakness, but it is strength. Jesus allowed himself to be put on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. This was to fulfill all the scriptures. You might think this was weak. You might think this was shameful. And in one way it was, but in another way it wasn't. It was Jesus, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, empowered, and yet choosing not to use his power to take himself off that cross, but laying his life down, allowing himself to be sacrificed so that you and I can experience life. And that's why we need to focus on the cross. Jesus is a fulfillment of all the scriptures. The cross is not his moment of weakness. It is his moment of greatest triumph. Have you ever known somebody in a toxic relationship, romantic relationship? You know, maybe it's both of them together. You know, they just oil and water kind of thing. They're both fine on their own, but they get together and you're like, ah! Or, you know, it's this woman's dating this guy, and he's horrible, or this guy's dating this woman, she's horrible. And, you know, you try and do the responsible thing, and you go, you know, this isn't really a good relationship, right? And how do they respond? They go, oh, thank you so much. Oh, you know, I'm glad that you pointed that out. Is that how people respond? No. They attack. How dare you? Or they're like, you just don't know him or her the way I do, right? And waggle the finger and all that stuff. Right, like that's always the case. So I'm a pastor, so people come to me with weird stuff all the time, and I have developed a a pretty effective, it's not surefire, but a pretty effective way to reveal to the other person or to both of them that they're in a toxic relationship without damaging your relationship with the person in the process. If you're interested in what that is, talk to me later. I don't want to give away my secrets. But if you know someone, you're like, we need help with this. I'll share it with you. But anyways, so a number of years ago, as a pastor, family came. They have this adult daughter, and she was dating this guy online. He was no good. He lived all the way over in Germany. So we'll call him Klaus. That wasn't his real name, but we'll stick with Klaus. And he's just toxic relationship. So I said, well, here, do this, you know, try this out, and we'll see what happens. To reveal to the daughter that Klaus was not a great guy. So they're like, okay, great. And then we'll have them come out to dinner with you afterwards. And I'm like, no, get me involved in this. They're like, yeah, no, we'll do that. I'm like, oh, nuts, right? In for a penny, in for a pound. I'm just the idea guy here. So they send me out, and they go do the activity and everything. And I meet them at the restaurant, this couple, and I'm like, woo, it worked, right? Because they hate each other right now. Like, she's angry at him, he's angry at her. And we're having this conversation, and I'm just like, oh, what's going on? I don't know why this is such a horrible thing happening here. Anyway, I'm not going to get bogged down in the details here. But as we're talking, she shares, well, my faith is important to me. And if we're going to have a relationship, you need to respect that. And he's like, I don't respect that because I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. And so they start getting into it on that. And I'm like, oh, pastor over here, right? We're over here having a good conversation. And so I start talking to him. And I'm like, okay, so why are you an atheist? Why don't you believe in God, right? And he's just kind of giving me all these reasons and stuff. And some people have really good reasons. But he said we're all intellectual. And I said, okay. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get your biggest, worst, most effective argument against God you can. And then if I can answer it, then you got to listen to me for a little bit. And he's like, okay, fine. Right? That's a really good effective way, because otherwise you'll just be talking for 100 years. So he comes over and he's all like, the world, this is his number one argument why there is no God. The world is older than 6,000 years. Like, there are young earth creationists, and I, you know, respect them. There's old earth creationists, and I respect them. Theistic evolution Christians, I respect them. Right? Saint Augustine said 1,700 years ago that the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1 don't necessarily have to be 7 actual days, right? So this has been a conversation going on for a while, and I'm like, my faith isn't shattered here. This is a conversation we've had for a long time. Like, I just, okay, you know, like, and I said everything I just said to you guys. And he's like, okay, well, here's another argument. I was like, whoa, no. You said this was your best. You're going to listen to me now, right? So I start sharing with him a little bit about the gospel. I start talking with him about some of the realities of Christianity and some of the arguments about the existence of God and the ontological argument and the cosmological argument and historical arguments from the empty tomb, all these sorts of things, right? And he finally is just like, you know what? You asked me if I want to know about God. Nah, I don't. It's like you asking me if I want to learn the piano. It's like you asking me to learn the piano. And no, I'm not interested. It's not my thing. And that took me aback more than any of the hogwash stuff that he was saying. That took me aback. I was like, oh, he saw belief in God, belief in Jesus, like a hobby. Some people like it, some people don't. You're like, how many people like lacrosse here? Handful of people, you know? Like, I've heard of it before. Yeah, a handful of people, right? We're not all over here like, oh man, Ricardo likes lacrosse. Get him, right? You know? And he's not like, I can't go to a church where so few hands don't shoot up into the air immediately. How dare you, right? Like, that's not what this is about. But for him, Jesus was just like a hobby. It's like something that some people do and some people don't. And if you do, great. And if you don't, okay, not my thing. And as I was thinking about that for a long, long, long time, this was years ago, probably a decade ago, they broke up. It didn't work out. Hooray. as I'm thinking through this, I realized that I owe Klaus just such a debt of gratitude, because I think many of us have his same attitude when it comes to Jesus. Like, he's my hobby. He's on the side. He's something that I think about on Sunday morning. He's just, you know, he's over here. And Scripture, according to John, he says, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, God revealing himself to humanity. He is the fulfillment of all human history. He's not just a hobby on the side, which so many of us have. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is your everything. He has to be your everything. Hosanna, God, save us now. Yes, he saved you when you trusted in him for your salvation, but he needs to continue to save us, and he needs to continue to intervene over and over and over in my life. I don't know about you, but man, oh man, I've fallen into that so often where Jesus is just kind of hobby. Or when I need him, I'm just like, God, I need you now. And then I kind of forget for a few days, right? And then, oh God, I need you now. Oh man, no, I need Jesus 7 days a week. I need him every moment of every hour. I need 168 hours out of the week. And by the way, there's 168 hours in a week. I need him at all times. You need him at all times. He can't just be a hobby. He can't just be a side thing. He can't just be something I'll come and interested in. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He laid his life down for you. Hosanna, God, save us now. We need to cry Hosanna every moment of every day. And then I'll tell you, my Muslim friends have really helped me understand the cross of Jesus the way no one else ever has. And you're like, well, this is a really conversation. Atheists taught the pastor, yeah. And my Muslim friends have taught the pastor, yeah. You know why? Because I talk with my Muslim friends about who Jesus is. And typically, most of them, their objection to Jesus is that you are telling me that God himself condescended himself to live as a human. Don't you realize God is holy? He is nothing like us. He is spirit. He is perfect. He is beauty. There is no blemish within him. And then God, you are saying that God came down and walked among us in this filthy body, these filthy bodies? Do you know how offensive it is to say that God as a baby had to have his diaper changed? Do you know how offensive it is that to say that God walking around as a man smelled? I mean, come on, let's face it, we're smelly people. We really are. We work really hard not to be smelly, but we smell. You're saying, like, it is scandalous that God would do that to my Muslim friends. That's what they share with me. And then, to make matters worse, that God himself walking around talking to us was shamefully crucified on a cross. Do you know how shameful that is? Do you know how disrespectful that is to God? And you know, over the years of having these conversations and hearing these conversations and listening to these conversations, it finally dawned on me as I'm like trying to argue and figure it out. And I'm like, no, you're exactly right. Do you know how offensive it is that God became one of us? Do you know how offensive it is that God would die the most shameful, humiliating death for us? It is. And that is the scandal of the cross. That is how much God loves you. That is how much Jesus loves you, that he would step out of eternity and live in our smelly, stinking, horrible world. And that he would die a horrible, shameful death so that you and I can have a relationship with God. So that you and I can have a relationship with God. And so we focus on the crucifixion as the fulfillment of Scripture so that we will believe in Jesus. He is your everything. He lowered himself so that you could have eternal life. He lowered himself so that you could move from darkness into light. He lowered himself so that we could move from death into life, so that we who were objects of wrath are now forgiven and adopted by God and called sons and daughters and given an inheritance that lasts forever. And it's not by your works. It's not by your ability. It is by trusting in Jesus alone. It is by believing that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. It is by trusting that Jesus died on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven. And believing that God raised him from the dead, that we are saved. We are saved by faith. We are saved through God's grace, his unmerited favor, his undeserved love. There is nothing we can do to earn it. There is nothing we've done to deserve it. All we have to do is receive it and say yes. Jesus is your everything. He is the dawn. He is the setting of the sun. He is your waking up. And when you go to bed, make Jesus your everything, your life. He is the realization of all of your hopes, dreams, and desires. Choose to follow after him. Choose to believe in him. As we cry out, Hosanna, on this Palm Sunday, believe Jesus with everything you are. Let's pray. Father, help us to believe in Jesus with everything within us. I know it's a free gift, but Jesus also said, count the cost, because there are social costs, there are financial costs, there are relational costs that happen when we choose to follow after Jesus. Alexamenos found out about it 1,800 years ago. When he chose to follow Jesus and was publicly ridiculed for following Christ, for following the Jesus who endured shame and humiliation and torture so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be called sons and daughters. Father, I pray for us right now. I pray for those that are here that do not know Jesus. I pray that you will stir in their hearts to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I believe he was, he is, and he is coming again. Father, for those of us who are here, myself included, where we just go through life sometimes and we get selfish or we get tunnel vision or we forget that all of the gifts that we have, they come from you. And we forget that everything good comes from you. And we forget that in our jobs, we need to live as if Jesus is alive. In our neighborhood, we need to live as if Jesus is alive. And in our relationships, we need to live as if Jesus is alive because he is. Help us to live in the reality of King Jesus every moment of every day. Help us to believe with everything we've got. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.